it is more typical of the charismatic or Pentecostal approach to this idea of resisting the devil than a biblical one. It's an approach that really depends upon the demands of the faith of the individual, of the one resisting. So if your faith is strong, you can resist. If it's weak, you can't. And so if you fail in resisting the devil, it's all your fault. If you succeed, you get a pat on the back because your faith is strong. It really assumes more power and ability than it actually possesses. So we ask the question, what is required to resist the devil again? Well, it's not hardcore devil-stomping ninja stuff. In fact, the standard is set for resistance by the master himself. If there was only one place in all of Scripture we could go to answer that question, and there's much more than that, we would go exactly where we are this morning again. This is the third and final message out of this section of Luke chapter 4. And this is what this is about, is resisting the devil, resisting temptation. So let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Let's read again verses 1 through 15. Don't worry about the chapter breaks in your Bible. Those are not inspired. But it begins, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now let's quickly recall that there are two views concerning the nature of the temptations in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 seems to indicate in the way it's presented that the temptations occurred at the end of the 40 days. In other words, there were just these three temptations that are recorded. While Luke here tends to indicate that they took place for all 40 days, that the devil began the temptations as they entered the wilderness, and he kept tempting him over and over and over again for the entirety of the 40-day period. And without going back over that issue, you can go back to the website and look that up if you want. I'm with Luke on this. I don't believe there were only three temptations. I don't think that the three cover all the types of temptations we can have. I think he was tempted the entire time, and it just got more and more difficult as he became more hungry and walked further and so forth. Now, both Matthew and Luke record the same three temptations, although they don't record them in the same order. So the order is not that significant. And while we don't know the nature or the number of all of the other temptations that were done, the very fact that God has chosen to record three of these is certainly significant, so we don't want to miss that either. So significant, in fact, that I can't really mind the depth that's here. I could do sermons on just this section alone and do a lot on it, and I still wouldn't gather all of the nuggets of gold that are there. But I will hopefully mine enough to offer some true value, at least in this setting. Now, when it comes to practical application of the three responses of Jesus, virtually every commentary I own takes a slightly different approach here. There's some things they all repeat. some generalities that they all come to, but there's, when we're talking application, that table is broader than when we talk about just what the text strictly states. And so from application point, there's some room there to make application. But there are, however, aspects of these three that everybody agrees on. Number one, all of the verses that Jesus quotes are from the Exodus narrative. They all come out of the Exodus. The quotes are distinctly from Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy is referring back to the Exodus incident. That Exodus narrative, that time of release from Egypt and the wilderness walk and the crossing of the Jordan, is the preeminent picture in all of Scripture of redemptive history. There in the Exodus, we find a deliverer, that is Moses. We find the Passover brings the blood of the lamb on the doorpost that keeps death from coming. There is deliverance itself, which is from bondage in Egypt. There are righteous requirements that are involved because Moses during that time will be given the law. There is the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then there's the crossing the Jordan into the land that God had promised for them. All of these pointing to a future narrative that will be fulfilled in the Redeemer, the Deliverer, Jesus, Messiah, who delivers us from the bondage of sin and death by his own blood, with his own righteousness, fulfilling the requirements of the law, preserving us as pilgrims and aliens as we wander in this world, until that day when we all cross over to eternal life with him. That Old Testament narrative in Exodus was a picture of the fulfillment of every part of that in Christ and our going to be with him for all of eternity. However, the Exodus narrative is punctuated by failure. And the narrative of Jesus is punctuated by glory and by victory. In fact, in Luke, Jesus is tempted with three of the Hebrew failures. Number one, we find in the book of Exodus, if you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, I don't want to completely dig into the failure of Israel here. I want to grant some things to you. First of all, there's an estimated 3 to 6 million Hebrews or Jews in this caravan. That's a lot of people. They've just crossed over into a wilderness land. They don't have water readily available at this point. They can't plant crops and wait for them to come up. If they start eating their cattle, they're going to run out of cattle before they can turn around with that many people there, not enough to feed everybody. So we can really understand the angst that they're all feeling, seeing how when they look around, they don't see any visible means by which this can be taken care of. None. How many of us have been there when we're at some crossroad, at some dire place in our lives, and when we look around to try and figure out how this is going to be resolved, we don't see a single shed of light anywhere we're looking, and we're wondering how we're going to get through this. So we'll at least give them that there was a real crisis there. And it was real to the point that they couldn't see any place at all that it was going to be remedied. However, let's look at Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass Then on the sixth day they shall preserve, or they shall prepare that which they bring it in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. I'm having a hard time seeing this morning, so bear with me when I mess up my words here. So no visible means whatsoever of fulfilling this need, and yet the answer was not to murmur and complain against God. The answer wasn't to blame God. The answer was not to form a false conclusion that indeed, just because they can't see how it's going to end or how it's going to be taken care of, that the answer to that must be that God just brought us here to die. He did all of this. He saved us from death during the Passover. He released us, gave us all kinds of jewels and gold, and let us go free. We crossed the Red Sea dry shod. We didn't even get our shoes wet. The army of the Egyptians was drowned. And yet we get on the other side and we've concluded from all of that that God simply intends to kill us. When I came out of my coma almost 2 years ago now, one of the second or third things that came to my mind, wasn't the first, was to think in my mind that God didn't bring me this far out of all of this to let me just die in a week or two or a month or two later. I had to truly receive the idea that God had saved me because His mercy is great. That doesn't mean I'm going to live a long life, but it means I'm not going to die from this. And I had to trust that, and they had to trust that. Now, in Luke 4:4, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, which refers back, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We want to read these verses. I didn't note to read them, but we're going to read them anyhow. Verses 8:3 says, let's go to 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your own heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. And He humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Nobody's ever seen manna before. It wasn't like they had a history of manna. So they look back and say, well, God gave manna before, maybe, or He dropped food down in some way, so maybe He'll drop food down again. They had no knowledge of any such thing happening. But the Lord says, you live by My word. What does He mean when He says that? He's not talking about the written word. This hadn't even been written yet. But He says, everything that comes out of My mouth has power. When I speak it, it happens. You live by what I speak. I direct you by My word, because My word is absolute and has power. And you didn't believe that at all. And He's referring there, of course, back to Exodus 16. We must trust beyond the impossible. Let's go to Psalm 37. I'm not going to exposit this, but we're going to read through it fairly slowly. And just listen to the words that are being said here. Starting in verse 23 and reading through verse 28. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Because the Lord upholds him with His hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell evermore. For the Lord loves judgment, and forsakes not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. I mean, that should encourage us to no end. He says, I've lived to be an old man, and I've never seen the righteous begging bread in the street. Why? Because God supplies all of our real needs, not our felt needs, not what we think we need. And let me tell you something. When I was young, I ate peanut butter sandwiches for like 30 years every day for lunch. So you generally just don't get sick of foods I like. But it came a point in time when I got tired of peanut butter, even after 30 years. They ate the same food for 40 years in the wilderness. I think they were thrilled eventually, or originally, and I don't know what manna tasted like. We're told it was sweet. And yet, even though they may have gotten tired of it, God was supplying their real need every single day. Number two, it is interesting that the offer of power and glory in Luke 4, 5 through 7, takes him up on a hill in a moment. He shows him all of time and says, this is all mine. Not true. That wasn't true at all. Satan, the power that Satan has is given to him by God, and it's controlled by God, and it's limited by God, and all power is God's. It's not the Satan's. Any power we have, any ability we have is granted by God. It's not ours inherently. But it's instantly noted that it's an issue, this issue of having power, of having authority, is noted as an issue of worship in Luke 4:8. So let me clarify that worship is not a service at church. Sometimes we refer to this service, we say, well, yeah, you say to somebody, well, when does your worship service start? Well, in reality, we should say it's ongoing, it's every day, it's all the time. We come here specifically to worship, there's no question about that. But worship is actually an act of trust, submission, and obedience all the time. That is, that sets God alone, only God, as its object of service and adoration. We're worshiping God every single day in everything we do. It doesn't matter what it is. Do all things to the glory of God. And if we're doing all things to the glory of God, we are worshiping God. So issues of authority, issues of wanting power, go to issues of worship. And that worship is accomplished, the Word of God says, only in spirit and truth, only in the Spirit, and only in the truth. When somebody says to you, they're not religious, but they're spiritual, you may clearly say to them, according to Scriptures, you are spiritually dead without Christ. If you have spiritual life, it's because the Spirit of God has regenerated you and given you spiritual life. And because of that, you now have eyes to see and ears to hear the Word of God. And so now you may rightly and only worship in spirit and truth. Now the answer of Jesus comes from two sections in Deuteronomy 6. We can go back to Deuteronomy again here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to go to two different chapters here. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. Then Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12, reading through verse 22. And verse 20 is the key verse here. And it says, and I stayed in the mount according to the first time 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy me, or destroy you. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. And now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? Listen, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's go on to 22. Let's just read the rest of this. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God's, the earth also with all that is therein. The answer to Satan's question about authority and power. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all the people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor taketh rewards. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless, the widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord thy God, him thou shalt serve, and to him shall you cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God hath made you as the stars of the heaven for multitude. I mean, so much to be said there. He focuses on verse 20, but the entirety of that section is about understanding who is actually in authority and how being under that authority is the safest, most prosperous, beloved, and protected place to be on this planet or anywhere else. The desire for power and glory is antithetical to worship, wanting to be in charge. It's an attempt to become independent from God. What do you think people are doing when they want to make loads and loads of money? I'm not telling you there's something wrong with being rich. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money, right? So God makes some people rich because he intends for them to use those riches for the benefit of others. But I'm here to tell you that most people gain riches because they want to be independent. They want to be independent, they'll say, of everybody on the planet so they can do as they please. But in reality, they also want to be independent of God. Now, this particular incident, this particular temptation doesn't have an incident in the Exodus. And the reason for that is because the Hebrews wrestled to free themselves from the authority of God the whole entire time. They wanted to be independent. They would have gone back to Egypt had they been able to do that. They were more at peace and bondage in Egypt than they were under the merciful and kind hand of God. And that's always been their MO, their modus operandi. When you get home, don't do it now because I'm still talking. But when you get home, go to chapter 78 of Psalms. It's like a roller coaster ride of their history, of them praising God, worshiping God, then turning to idols. And eventually God brings judgment on them, that a warring army comes in and takes them captive. They're humbled in the captivity. God returns them to the land. They walk right through the same process again, over and over and over. Now, number three is found in Exodus chapter 17. Let's go there. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with you the elders of Israel, and take your rod wherewith you smote the river, take it in your hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you will smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They just went through this with the manna. So now you should be saying, "Well, we were in a dire strait there. There was nothing foreseeable that can answer this problem. And yet here we are again, and they're going back to that same well, a dry well, the well of chiding, which means they're making accusations. Moses says, "They're getting ready to stone me, because there's no water here. We can do without food for quite a long while. We can't do without water." Did they trust the Lord? No, they did not. The word Massah means a place of testing. And the answer of Jesus in verse 12 is drawn from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God as you did at Massah," at the place of testing. God took them there to test them. He said, "I just took you through this. So now I'm going to take you through something similar, just going to be for water instead of food. But I'm going to prove what's in your heart when you get there." And he did. He proved that they didn't learn anything with the manna. They learned nothing. They went right back to the same thing. This tempting of God is like a double dog dare you. That's what they're saying to God. It's an attempt to say, "God, prove yourself to us that you're God, or we're not following you anymore." It's like trying to bargain with them. We can contrast this with the words of Malachi and Malachi's prophecy. We can turn there. Malachi chapter 3. I cheat. I have things here. I also don't have fingers, so bear with me. Malachi 3, starting in verse 6 and reading through verse 12. "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And he says, what he's saying here is, because I don't change and I made a promise not to consume you, Even though you should be consumed, I'm not doing it. Because why? I keep my word. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But ye say, where shall we return? They're saying, I think we're perfectly good where we're at. And he's saying, no, you're not. You're way off. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be called a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. When we trust God and obey him, he reveals himself to us. He proves himself to us. He chooses to prove himself to us, not because we double dog dared him. In fact, in this context, the people are actually going, we didn't go anywhere. What are you talking about? He's saying, return to me. And they're saying, we never left. He's saying, you have no idea how far away from me you are. And you've robbed me. How did we rob you? Where did we rob you? He says, in tithes and offerings. Times got hard, and you stopped bringing stuff in. And times got hard because I made them hard because you stopped giving. And that's what he's saying here. We cannot bargain with God, nor tempt him in some way to do what we want him to do. But if we trust him, he will show himself to us. He'll show his hand to us. Listen, everybody that left Egypt over the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness of unbelief. God walked them in a circle for 40 years, so all of them could die that came out of Egypt over the age of 20 because they just refused to believe him. They died of unbelief. Only the next generation made it out. Hebrews, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I can read this. It's verses 8. Oh, that's in James. Where am I at here? Hang on. Let me go back to Hebrews. Helps if I'm in the right chapter. Helps if I'm in the right book. I'm getting there. Okay, chapter 3. Okay, verses 8 through 19. This is speaking of this very time in the wilderness. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest, which is indicative of them entering into the promised land, crossing the Jordan into what became Israel. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all, that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God is not deaf, dumb, or blind. We need to trust him and wait regardless of what we're able to see or what we're not able to see in the situation that we're in. Nothing is out of control. Nothing's going to go so bad that you're going to wish you hadn't been a believer, that you wish you could go back to being an unbeliever again. You could wish you could go back to Egypt and be a slave again because you think it's better than where you're at. You're in the kind, providential hand of God. He's not deaf, dumb, or blind. Trust him and wait. to see what he will do. Now, there's a lot more. I'm not done with the message yet, so don't get excited. There's a lot more I could have said just staying in these last verses here concerning the responses of Jesus Christ. I could have done a message on every one of them separately, quite frankly. There's a lot to be mined here. And finding a proper brevity, finding a way to compact this in to make it worthwhile and helpful and yet not turn it into three more messages wasn't easy. But I want you to understand this as we start to close down here. And that's not going to be quick, but we're going to close down. The idea is that's not here in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. The idea that is not here is that we can just quote Scripture at the devil. Okay? That's not what's being said. That's why we need to kind of dig in and go further than what is actually sitting right there before us. We cannot simply throw Scripture at the devil and hope that they stick. 2 Timothy 2:15, we are admonished to rightly divide the word of truth, to labor, to skillfully use it in its proper context. Scripture, relative to the temptation, relative literally to what God has said about it. The Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God himself, by the way, he's quoting his own word, chose verses relative to the temptation that Satan was offering and specific to himself. He points back to the Exodus and said, that bunch that failed in the wilderness and died, I'm fulfilling that now. I'm victorious in those very things in which they failed. Let's also note that Satan also quoted from Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, comes out of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. So remember that the devil himself appears as an angel of light, but John 8 says he is the father of lies. How many times, the pastor I was just with in Millersburg had a sign in his office that says, I can do all things through Scriptures taking out of context. And I like that. I like that statement. I mean, sometimes people are quoting verses that they might actually be true statements, but they're not true where they're quoting them from. That's not the context that they're quoting it from. It's not good enough just to quote a verse that you think means what you think it means or what you've always been told it means. You need to actually understand where that Scripture comes from and what it does mean. Where two or three are gathered together is not about group prayer. It's about church discipline. And the elders coming together as two or three in order to seek God's wisdom and discernment to bring a righteous judgment on somebody overtaken in sin. I don't care if you got 10 billion people praying together. God's not moving on any of that. He's going to do what he's going to do. Put it in its proper context. So we use God's word to resist the devil, but we use it in its right and relative context, and we use it in faith and in submission to him. In other words, we have to actually believe the verses that we're quoting. Our feet have to be planted there. We have to read that verse and say, I believe that. I believe that about God. I believe he didn't bring me here just to kill me. And understand this, there is no inherent power in quoting God's word. It's not magic. This is not a magic book. You can't just go here and because you quote what God said, somehow that's going to cause the devil to flee from you. He quotes this and just uses it out of context. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. You can't just throw verses at him again. It's not a magic book. As well, there's no inherent power in our faith to appropriate it. It's not powerful because we said it and we believe it. That saying was what? God said it, I believe it, that settles it? No. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not doesn't have any meaning at all. Doesn't matter whether you believe it. If God said it, it's a settled thing. Even if you don't believe it, it's still settled. So you have no inherent power in your own faith to appropriate it. You have to believe it. You have to put it in its right context. But your faith is not what makes it powerful. The power and application belong to God alone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's the righteousness of Christ, not ours, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Note verse 10, we are to be strong in the Lord and his power, not our power. We are to recognize who the enemy really is, and it's not other people. It's wickedness in high places. It's spiritual forces working in people, but that is really not where the problem is. It's forces of darkness. From verse 13 to 18, we find we're putting on whose armor? Ours? We made it? It's the armor of God, and it is all defensive in nature, all designed to help us to stand, except in one piece. The only offensive piece of that armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And don't miss that it is the sword of the Spirit. I take this to mean that it is the Spirit's use of God's word through us that has the power. Not the random choices of human agency to quote Scripture. I connect this with Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11. Listen to what this says, because this is taken out of context all the time. Verses 10 to 11. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not back again, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So shall my word be that goes forth out of whose mouth? How many times I've heard people say, well, we quote the word of God because when his word goes out, it doesn't come back void. That's not what it says. It doesn't say when I speak God's word, it doesn't come back void. It doesn't say that. It says when God speaks it, when he says let there be light, there's light. When he says send manna down from heaven, there's manna that drops. Only he has the power to speak it and make it happen. Nobody else has that power but God. And so if the Spirit is speaking through us and giving us direction, which that is part of his role within us, then we'll have those words that the Scripture said, when you don't know what to say, when you're short of words, God will give you words to say. Can't tell you how many times over the years, I'm sure all of you have had this experience where somebody asked you a question and everything you needed to know was right at your fingertips. You wanted to take notes on yourself. It was so good. And that was the Lord being kind to you to give you words to speak. That's what that was. That wasn't your brilliance or my brilliance. That was God's kindness. Jesus was full of the Spirit and so submitted to the influence. So we resist the temptation of the devil by trusting and noting what God has said under the influence of and submitted to the Spirit, not human will. In its right context, by faith. Now, as we come to a close today, There's one more point that I want to make. It's out of James. You can go to James chapter 4, where James instructs us about an issue of our heart. Now, let me tell you something. When somebody says, follow your heart, flee that. The heart is the worst thing you can possibly follow. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can trust it? So I'm not telling you to follow your feelings. But when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the submitted, humbled condition of our heart before God. That's what we're talking about here. James 4, starting in verse 4, says this, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. You'll let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God's grace is sufficient for our needs, as his power is made perfect in our weakness, in our humility. This is what James, in essence, is saying right here, that God gives grace. He grants grace to those who humbly trust him and not their self. That adage that God helps those who help themselves, that's from the pit of hell. There's no such statement in all of Scripture. So if you deserve it and you help yourself, you do everything that you can. I just watched a show yesterday and the guy said, he gets up and makes a prayer and says, God, give us water and sunshine and we'll do the rest. How foolish is that? Inside at our core, we resist the devil with a humble, repentant, submitted heart that desires to be close to God. Not a prideful, arrogant, independent declaration as some do. Not stepping forward in the face of Satan and saying, I'm a ninja stomping devil, whatever thing that shirt said. And I'm here to tell you, here's God's word and you have to back off. By saying, Lord, there's no way I can stand up against Michael, another archangel like Satan himself was. They dispute over the body of Moses. And Michael says, he dare not rebuke him, but rebuked him in the name of the Lord. Even Michael didn't go face to face trying to rebuke Satan. He turned to the Lord for that. That's where we have to turn. Not prideful, arrogant, independent declarations. Job didn't blame God, nor did he rebuke the devil. He humbly declared, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What we cannot and should not ever do is that which only God can rightly do. That's not ours to do, what only God can rightly do. So, going back to Luke, seeing the end of the story, that it's not self-declarative. Even Jesus himself quoted his own word, but in his humanity quoted that very word of faith to him. That was in right context, fully and truly committed to, humbly committed to, and believed entirely. And the devil departed. James, resist the devil the right way, and he will flee you. He has no place with you. I've had times, maybe like some of you have had, during hard times when I felt like the devil was whispering in my ear while I slept. Suddenly I'm having a bad dream, and it's a bad dream, and I'm awakened from it. Now, I could just say, I'm going to stay up the rest of the night, so I have to do this. But I usually just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know where this is coming from. Grant me sleep tonight. Let me go to sleep. And I turn over and I go to sleep. And I sleep. And I think, to be honest with you, at those times I sleep better than I ever do. It's when I don't wake up and I don't confront it in the right way that I don't sleep all night. Now, when I get back in the pulpit again, I don't know when that's going to be exactly. I think Andrew is back next week. For when I get back, we're going to continue on in Luke, and we're going to go from glory to rejection. But I hope this has been at least, to some degree, helpful to you. There's no way I could have given you everything I would have wanted to give to you on this subject at all. But let's just pray that this has been helpful, because we're entering a dark time right now in this country, and I actually believe that what we're seeing in this world is reprobation. I think because this world refuses to believe God, He's given them a delusion to believe a lie, and that's what we're seeing when we hear people talking. It makes no sense when we've known what a man and a woman is since existence. We have to look at that and say, this has got to be a delusion. This is something God is doing. So with that, let's bow our heads and go to prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word each and every week, to be able to labor, to exposit it. And we pray each week, Lord God, all of us do, me and Andrew and Jim, that we are on target and in context and honoring and glorifying you in the preaching of it. Even though we know that we fail at this, we know we do. But grant us, Lord God, to have heard today and to know as we enter a very dark world outside, a world that seems to be in some ways going insane, that we know where that's coming from. In the midst of all of that, we trust you, that you are seated squarely on your throne and there is nothing going on that is out of control. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.